Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas is a good thing to say and becoming controversial. Who would have thunk it? And so I specifically encourage you to say Merry Christmas to people, especially if they say Happy Holidays to you. I'm serious. You know, a lot of the industry and the marketing world is fearful of being politically incorrect and losing customers and losing revenue, and so they've changed it to Happy Holidays and made it an enforced thing in some of our major store chains through the country. So, just a little reminder, when you say Merry Christmas, think about it. You're affirming the Christian worldview. You're affirming something, even if you don't really know that you're doing that. You are affirming a Christian worldview, which is a radically different worldview than Happy Holidays. Happy Holidays is a pluralistic worldview. It's not morally wrong to say Happy Holidays, but it is absolutely correct to say Merry Christmas. And you know, it's odd because we hear these phrases all the time. We don't realize that when you pull on them, they go deep into the way of thinking. They're very much a part of how we think. And we sometimes don't bother to analyze how we think and how we believe and what we think about what we believe and what we believe about what we think. Is that too much believing and thinking for this particular morning? Open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, locus classicus for the birth of Christ. That means the classic location in the scriptures, the initial place to turn to. Locus Classicus. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 26 and following, where Gabriel the archangel comes and speaks with Mary. And this is such a familiar passage to all of us, isn't it? You tell your kids the story, you read it. And the problem with familiar passages, haven't you found, is that mentally we get into a rut. It's a kind of a good thing to be very familiar with a passage, but sometimes we just think of all the same stuff and don't set the plow any deeper. I got news for you. If you really are serious about the scriptures and you're willing to do some homework, you're willing to actually read some extra things, listen to some extra things, you can set the plow as deep as, you can set the plow so deep your tractor won't pull it. And this is one of these passages where you could preach this over and over and over again. Most preachers stay away from it except at Christmas time for fear of wearing out what it is they're going to say. But it's the essence of who we are as believers to understand the incarnation. That's what this is about. The first two chapters of Luke's gospel give us the historical account, and I emphasize that, give us the historical account. A couple of things that you should know, and I hope you do know, about this. By the way, as we get going, if this doesn't shock you, then you've lost touch with it. If it doesn't shock you that God has become a human and retains that humanity, he's still a human, he's a man, he's a real man, and God, forever, recognizable, touchable, as a human. If that doesn't shock you, then you aren't paying attention to it. Frankly, you haven't grasped just how powerful this thing is. And when we do grasp it and we let it soak in that there's a man who is God and God has become a man, it changes our whole view of humanity, it changes our view of eternity, because if that's true and these accounts are true, this is the most astounding message ever to be known on the face of the earth, and it's head and shoulders above any other religious message you've ever heard. Even monotheistic religious messages are not anything like this, not even close. There's nothing even close to this. Even the Greek mythologies and some of the Theoi Androi, that's the god-men stories, they're nothing like this, because they're always Greek gods, and the Greek gods are just nothing but grown-up, you know, men that are kind of rank, actually. This is the real God, the holy God, the God who is so holy that the sin that we live in, and have we actually acquired a taste for, is utterly repugnant to him. So the idea that he should actually become one of us is such a unique thing. It's such a powerful concept that when you dwell on it, it ought to blow your mind, and you should dwell on it until it does. And sometimes that takes a while if you're familiar with the passage. Two things as we move into it now. First, and I say this often, I will continue to say it, this is presented as historical testimony, not religious myth. Don't let anybody tell you that the Bible was meant as a religious myth. This is not true, and especially it is not true of Luke. Luke is a historian. They've checked out his history and hammered it to pieces, tried to hammer it to pieces, and consistently it becomes obvious that he was a meticulous historian. He really did his homework. He is not presenting mythology here. This is not simply a moral of the story to learn how to be nice people. This is an historical event that really took place, and the people who relate this are relating what they know to be something that really happened, that they saw, that they experienced. And in Luke's chapters 1 and 2, you need to know that probably Mary, there's no reason why Mary might not have given Luke exactly what's going on here. The original material had to come from Mary, even if it didn't come from her lips, had to come from her family or something like that. And so this material is not to be doubted unless you simply say, well, I just don't believe it. But whatever you do, don't say these people didn't intend for it to be taken seriously, because they certainly did intend for it to be taken seriously. And there's every reason to believe they kept good track of what took place. Anything that happens to you emotionally, that's a powerful thing. Don't you remember it? Men, do you remember proposing to your wives? Okay, another question. Women, do you remember the first child you had? Yeah, by the time I got to number 4, I'm kind of forgetting after that, but yeah, you remember that? It's a pretty emotional thing, pretty powerful, pretty physical, yeah? Okay, you just don't forget certain things. Do you think possibly that if this really happened, Mary would not have forgotten it? That an angel talked to her, that she bore a child that she knew did not come to her in the normal way, and so on and so forth. You see, if this happened, there's every reason to believe that it would be an accurate rendering of the account. Whatever you think about the accounts in the New Testament, you will make a choice whether or not you're going to believe them. But when you make that choice, do not go into the zone where you say, I don't think they intended for me to believe them literally. And that's where a lot of people like to go with the Bible. Well, I really buy into the moral lessons, and I think it says a lot of good things. People who say that don't read their Bibles. If you read the Bible, you will find it's either there or it's not there, and there's none of this middle ground of, well, I think it's religious myth. It is not religious myth. And much of what you see on television about Christmas, and I'm talking about documentaries. Now, a lot of the fictional material, quote-unquote, they think it's fictional, is actually quite factual. A lot of the factual material they put on television, actually quite fictional. Isn't that weird? You read a document or see a documentary about the virgin birth of Christ, and it's what you're seeing is actually fiction. You see an account in the movies based on the real story that tries to be true to the story. Sometimes they think they're doing fiction. They're actually doing the truth. It's just an amazing thing. So bear in mind, this is historical testimony. It is not religious myth. And when you buy into the world's concept of the New Testament that the church made it all up afterwards, for which there's not a shred of real evidence, by the way, not a shred of real evidence for the idea that the church made all this up after the fact. Every bit of the evidence indicates these people were actually there, saw it, and wrote it down. But what you're doing when you do that, when you accuse or you buy into the Jesus Seminar liberal approach to these events we read about, because they're so miraculous, these folks just can't believe them. When you do that, what you're accusing Luke and Mary and all the early Christians of is either stupidity, idiocy, or deceit. Those are the two things that you are left with if you don't take them at face value. Now, people don't really push it that far normally. They don't usually want to say, well, I think Mary was an idiot. Well, I think Luke lied. Well, I think all these people made this up. No, they wouldn't say that. Why? Because these people have sterling character, that's why. We know they do. Well, then you're stuck. They have sterling character, they tell the truth, they went to their deaths saying this is what really happened. Well, then you have to deal with it. And I challenge you to deal with it, especially at Christmas time. when there's a lot of mythology out there, but it's not from the gospel. The gospel is true. Second thing to note about this is that it's about Jesus, who he really is, rather than what he said. And we're going to see that when the angel talks to Mary, he doesn't talk about what Jesus will say. Jesus is not a philosopher. He's a savior. It's the term in philosophy is ontological. This is an ontological statement. It's about being. It's about what essence is, about who really is, about the ultimate reality. And what this is about is who Jesus is, not just what he says. And again, people will say, I appreciate what Jesus said, and I think we should follow his sayings, and I believe in the wisdom of Jesus, and this, and this, and this. And they think they're honoring Christ. They're really being quite silly. And again, it's from people who don't read their whole Bibles. They clip and snip stuff out of it. The reason that we believe what Jesus said is because of who he is, and that's why the angel starts by explaining who this child is that will be born. And from the very beginning, there's no question this is not just a prophet. All the prophets were born in the normal course of things. This is a person who's more than a prophet from the very beginning. And so as when it became known who Christ was, then what Mary had been saying and what her family knew all along, and it became public when Luke, years afterwards, wrote it down, then suddenly it made perfect sense. It might interest you to know that they didn't preach the virgin birth of Christ as one of their main preaching elements. A lot of people are surprised by that. Does anybody know what they did preach in terms of the miracles of Christ? The resurrection. The resurrection is in the preaching, always. In the book of Acts, in all the letters, the resurrection is in the preaching. But once they understood who Jesus was, then Mary had been saying, I have a story to tell. I can tell you how this happened. I can tell you how he came. I can tell you what happened. And Luke says, well, tell me. He writes it down, and this is how it happened. So when you take a look at this, realize this is about his person. This is about the person of the child, not just the things he would say when he would grow up. Let's read through it, and then we'll come back and have a look. Beginning in verse 26, the background is that Elizabeth and Zacharias, who were relatives of Mary, much older relatives, probably maybe an aunt or cousin or something, Elizabeth would be. They've been told that they're going to have a baby through the natural course of events. Of course, they had a baby, but yet on the other hand, long after they should have been having babies. And so it was a great blessing because Elizabeth could not have children. And the Lord gave her a child who we know as John the Baptist. Now that is the story up to verse 25. She's in her sixth month of pregnancy at the time that the angel comes and speaks to Mary and now predicts the birth of another person, another man. But this baby that's going to be born is not going to be conceived in the normal way. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. She was probably between 12 and 15. Usually, when they get actresses to play Mary in movies, they're not usually 12 to 15, although the one that's doing the nativity right now is 15. But that's unusual as movies have gone. They usually get 25-year-olds to play 15-year-olds. And that's usually how they do it because 15-year-olds usually can't act that well, and especially deep, heavy-duty drama. And so they'll get older people to play them. And Joseph as well. Joseph's probably 18, 19. Does it strike anybody as odd? I mean, through the years, I always pictured Joseph and Mary as far more mature than 14 and 18. I always pictured them as really mature people. And I never, when I look at a 14-year-old girl, I don't think of a woman who, by faith in God, changed the destiny of humanity. You know? When I look at most 18-year-old young men, I don't think of Joseph. I think of Joseph as about 35. And, you know, Mary as about the same age. You know, I think of them as grown-ups, and we don't think of teenagers as grown-ups. Interesting, teenagers often think of themselves, however, as grown-ups. Let me press in on this just a little bit. If you are a person between the age of 12 and 20. And you think that God doesn't take you seriously, young friend, you've got another thing coming. You look at how often God chose people when they were children, even younger than you. And yet in our world, we have created this thing called adolescence, which, by the way, is a sociological construct that is less than 100 years old. The idea of adolescence is less than 100 years old. And by the way, the word adolescent is never a compliment. Maybe a statement of fact, but it is never a compliment, is it? If somebody says, well, you're acting adolescent, you don't say thank you. It's because what we've done is we've created a strata of person who is capable of being taken very seriously and ought to take themselves very seriously and ought to understand that God can speak directly to them as a young adult. Yeah, they're young, but they're if she can bear the Messiah and the grief and the pain that came along with this, how dare we pretend that young people can't take this kind of responsibility? And how dare young people go along with the idea that they should act irresponsibly and think to themselves, yes, my job for the next 10 years is to rebel against my parents and spend their money. And yet we kind of get the feeling that that's what life is about in the adolescent years. Just toss that whole thing. This isn't really my message this morning, but I'm offering it to you. Adults, folks who are older than the teen years, would you please practice taking seriously younger people? Practice taking them seriously. Treat them seriously. Give them responsibility. Let them learn. Young people dive into it and learn from people who are older than you and do not learn from your peers. Because your peers are a lot of times dumber than you. You don't want that. You want to learn from people that are older who can show you how to do it. And older folks need to say to themselves, I don't want to deal, they need to not say to themselves, I don't want to deal with kids because I don't understand them. Baloney. You were a kid. It was a century ago, but you can dig out the memories. We need to take each other seriously across the generational boundaries. That's what I'm saying. Because I'll tell you something, God takes us seriously, and it's his way of thinking. He didn't create adolescence, we did. He didn't create irresponsibility, we did. And we need to undo it. We need to make the connections across the boundaries that our culture says have to be there. They don't have to be there at all. So whichever age bracket you find yourself in, commit yourself to this. See how serious God takes young people and how often people are called into ministry, powerful, sacrificial ministries from the time they're young, even younger than Mary and Joseph. So she's this young woman, and an angel comes and talks to her. Hail, he says, favored one, the Lord is with you. Verse 28, angel came in, talked to her. This is where the Ave Maria comes from, which is a famous liturgical prayer in Roman Catholicism. It's Hail Mary, and it is a prayer to Mary, which I don't agree with praying to Mary. On the other hand, Protestants have traditionally undervalued Mary, probably in some sort of overreaction against Roman Catholicism and the perceived overvaluation of Mary that happens in that communion. What I would like to suggest to you is that we find a balance here. Mary is an outstanding illustration of faith and an outstanding illustration of a truly faithful and Christian worldview and someone we can really learn from. When he says, Hail, you are the favored one, the Lord is with you. He's saying the truth. She is greatly favored and greatly blessed of God. And though she might, well, she was, and even says she was, be scared and wondering, what in the world does this mean? Nevertheless, God was doing something in her. And here we have an ageless angel who's been around for how many millions of years? We don't know. Appears as a young man. They always appeared as men, by the way, in the Bible. Angels always appear as men. They're generic. Really, but they appear almost always as men in the Bible. He says this to her. Where they met, we don't know. Probably her house, probably when no one else was there. But frightening to her, but probably not because of the way he looked. And I used to just automatically assume that he looked like angels usually look when they appear to people, which is when people faint. But she doesn't do this. And she's amazed at what he said, not how he looked. Verse 29, she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this would be, which is a kind of a wordy way to say it, but she's shocked at what he's saying. What does this mean? Why does he say I'm favored? Why does he say I'm blessed by God? Well, she's willing to listen. And Gabriel continues to speak. He said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor. You found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son." Now, it's interesting because that would sound like a great grace. And she might immediately have thought, well, I expect to, probably next year, because I just got engaged, and we're not married yet, really, officially. Sort of yes and sort of no. They just weren't living together. But he says, you found favor with God. Now, would you have said this to Mary if you knew what she was going to face? If you knew what was going to happen to her? Would you say, don't be afraid. You have grace with God. Well, the angel said it, so it was the right thing to say. But what I'm trying to bring out is, how do we feel about experiencing unutterable grief? There's an old saying that you're never happier than your least happy child. Is that true? Moms? Dads? Maybe moms more than dads? I think sometimes it works that way. You're never happier than your least happy child. Can you please imagine for a moment your oldest son being crucified as you watch? Now, fear not, Mary. You found grace with God. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought that meant, if I found grace with God, I thought that meant less grief in my life. I thought that meant less pain in my life, less challenge to me. But it's not what it means. It's never meant that. What it means is the presence of God with you and the knowledge that what is happening has a purpose, and it's His gracious purpose throughout eternity so that the grief is worth bearing. That's what it means. Because in a fallen world, even God experiences victimization and grief. Catch that. This is the message of the Messiah. Even God experiences in the fallen world that He lived in, which is ours and much worse off than the one you live in today. He experiences this. So when He says, "Fear not, my grace is upon you," He does not mean by that, "I promise you nothing painful or grievous will ever happen in your life." He doesn't mean that. Although by His grace He does preserve us from many things. What He means is, there's a much bigger story and you're going to be part of it. And it's about God's grace and His purposes, and you get a hand in this. And that makes all the difficulty worthwhile. Well, that's what He means. And then He says, you're going to have a child. Now notice there are four things you'll find in here. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will name him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. You know, Mary's eyes are just getting wider and wider and wider, you know. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? She had been to the health class there at the high school, and she knows about the baby-making process. How can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered, and he said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that's why the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Notice the two titles in verse 32, Son of the Most High, verse 35, the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And Mary's thinking, well, cool, Aunt Elizabeth had a baby. I wondered where she went a few months ago. It's interesting because Mary does not request a sign and God gives her one. Zacharias requests a sign and God says, fine, here's your sign. You can't talk until the baby's born. But see, Mary doesn't request a sign, and the angel does give her one. He says, go talk to Aunt Elizabeth, and she'll tell you that these things are not only possible, but they're going to happen. She's in her sixth month, verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God, says Gabriel. And Mary said, well then, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. It's a feminine term for slave. The word slave can be said in feminine or masculine, and she uses, of course, because she's a woman. I'm the slave of God. I'm the slave of the Lord, which was the technical name for the covenant Lord, by the way. They said Lord, they always meant God, and they meant Yahweh, the God, the covenant Lord of Israel. That's why she uses the term Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. He gets back up to the other angels and said, well, this one went a whole lot better than the last one. This young lady, she's got her act together. When I told her that this would happen, she believed it. Awesome. Look at the four things about Jesus. First, that he was conceived without human initiative. I know that this is the tough part of all of this, of course. People would be more inclined to believe this if it were not true. This is one reason I am absolutely convinced it is true, because if they had made it up afterwards, they would have never made this one up. See, if they were really trying to make the gospel believable to people who were skeptics, they would never come up with this story, which is an indicator it's probably true. Does that make sense? In the rules of textual criticism, when you do work in the texts, usually the harder thing to believe is the thing that you should take most seriously, because if people make stuff up, they usually don't make stuff up that's hard to believe because they're trying to sell their story. So this is actually an astounding thing, that this child would be born without a human father and that half the chromosomes would be Mary's and the other half are God's chromosomes. And so people would say, funny, he doesn't look like Joseph. I see your mother in you. That's all I see. Why? Well, this is why. And people say, well, that's an astounding miracle. Yeah, there's only one other miracle like it. Creation. Creation is the only other miracle like it. The creation of the universe and the creation of Adam out of nothing, which is why Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians 15. He's called the second Adam or the last Adam. Now catch this. Don't have time to go all the way into it, but this is one of the deep mysteries. And that is that Jesus is actually the beginning of an entirely new type of human race. So that when you come to him, you come out of Adam and into Christ. You are no longer the old, you are the new, your entire nature changes and a new body is designed for you. To be a Christian is to be a new creature. This is thoroughly taught in the New Testament. And this is why, see, he was conceived directly by God in the womb of Mary. And it's not surrogate motherhood either. It was not an embryo that was implanted in her. It's actually her chromosomes too. And so he's truly, truly, truly human. He's really a man. I mean, he really is a man. That was what bothered everybody at the time. They couldn't believe he was so normal. It's such a real man. And yet, did and said all these amazing, amazing things. And then when he came back from the dead, it's like, oh my goodness. Well, see, when it says he was conceived without human initiative, that's what this is about, see. Also, let me say this, and if you disagree with me, I know theologically people do this, they disagree. By the way, I haven't said this in a while. You can go to this church for a long, long time, not agree with anything that I say, okay? Don't tell me about that. But if you want to discuss it, I'm only joking. You can tell me if you don't believe me. But if you want to talk about it, we can talk about it. I'm going to tell you something that some people don't believe, but I'm convinced of it, and that is that Mary is a paradigm for understanding how the Spirit of God births new life in us, and that is without human initiative. I don't believe that when a person gets born again, it's because they decided to. I believe when a person gets born again, it's because God decided to. I am convinced that this is a paradigm for understanding how the Messiah works through his Spirit, and I think you see it in his own conception. And I think it's borne out in all the letters, by the way. And the human does have a response, but the response is after God's initiation of it. Now, I don't know how the mystery works, but I'm among those, and this is a historic position, by the way, but I'm among those who do believe that when God is at work. God is at work. Don't get the impression he's asking Mary, is this okay with you? Some people read this and they get this idea that he's asking Mary, if I do this, is it all right with you? Are you going to go along with it? As if God were walking around with his hat in his hand, hoping probably find somebody who would believe him, you know? And that is just not the picture of the God of the universe that you get. You get this humility, but you also have this sense in which he's saying, this is going to happen. This is happening. And this birthing of new life is just this amazing thing. Well, it was so for Mary. And it is so, in my opinion, for all genuine believers. God does something in you. And what you say is, well, then may it be done to me according to your word. And I think that's a great paradigm for understanding it, how it works. He didn't say, Mary, if you concentrate and claim it by faith, you'll make a baby happen all by yourself. Praise God. No, he didn't say that. He says, this is going to happen. God's going to do something. You're going to name him Jesus. That's the second thing. You're going to name him Jesus, which is a very common name, very common in the early centuries, the first century especially, and in the intertestamental period. The Jews liked the name Joshua. Jesus is the Greek word for Joshua. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. But the odd thing is, the name has deep meaning, but it was a very common name. Very common. I mean, really common. Wouldn't you think that you would not pick a common name? Even if it had deep meaning, you'd pick some unusual name that also had deep meaning, so people would know who you're talking about. He always had to be called Jesus of Nazareth. That one. Jesus ben Yosef when he was younger. Why? Because half the kids in town were named Jesus. Isn't that odd? No, it's not odd at all. Same reason that God went to this poverty-stricken little bump on the edge of the Roman Empire called Nazareth and said, I'm going to work there. Because he uses the common things. But there's this little hint. Yahweh is salvation is really what the name means. And there's this little hint. There's this total commonality, this total earthiness. And then, whoa, you look a little closer and you hear a little more and you realize, man, you know, this person's name, Jesus, means a whole lot more than the Jesus down the street. This person, actually, Yahweh is salvation. Well, my goodness. See how that works? God takes common people, normal people, daily people, average people, and then he does something so deep that when you get to know him, it's like, oh, well, then there's something here that I didn't know. And the people walk away, and they it doesn't hit the news. It's because he's always working in this way among common people. But earthy stuff, we'll talk more about it next week, earthy stuff. Jesus is a very earthy name. And we've exalted it, and it's okay to exalt it, the name of Jesus. But at the time, total normalcy, and yet not. That's why you still look normal as a Christian, and you're not exactly the way you used to be. Anyway, so his name is Jesus. He's conceived without human initiative. His name is Jesus. Third, he'll be called the Son of God or the Son of the Most High, a reference to who he really is, but Mary probably would not have known that. The total beingness, the ontology, the beingness of who he is, she would not have understood, except to know that because God was doing this, this person, of all people, this person is the Son of God in a way that no one else could ever be said to be so. Only begotten, that's what that refers to. And it's a title, Son of God, is a title used of Jesus 43 times in the New Testament, always by other people. He never stood up and said, hey, give me attention, hey. He never did that and said, I'm the Son of God. Listen up. You know what he did? He did all kinds of things, and then people walked away saying, I think he's the Son of God. And the title grew about him, and he was saying amen to it, but it was something that the realization grew. I mean, he did things in secret. He would heal people, tell them not to tell. Can you imagine healing a person who's been on a stretcher this long and then tell them not to tell? Well, they're going to notice. I'm going to walk in. What do you want me to do? Why would he do such a thing? It's because he insists that people come to the slow realization of who he really is. He's not here simply to twist. If he wanted to, he could. He could just simply say, okay, my way or the highway, and appear in such a way that you'd have no choice but to fall on your face. Instead, he becomes one of us, becomes completely innocuous among us in the sense of his visible reality, and lets us come to our own conclusion. That's an amazing thing. Yet he is the Son of God, and he will be called, the angel said, he'll be called the Son of God and the Son of the Most High, because ontologically, in his being, that's who he really is. And then fourth, he'll fulfill the Davidic covenant. You notice the angel really emphasizes this, gives it a whole verse, a verse and a half, middle of verse 32, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's why in both Matthew and Luke, there's this high emphasis in the genealogy on Jesus being related to David. It's because God made a covenant with David. If you want to read the covenant that he made with David, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. If you want to read the Davidic covenant. And when you read it three or four times, nice and slow, try and figure it out, and then it will raise questions, and feel free to email me or call me about the questions. But that's the Davidic covenant. And what God said to David was, David said, I want to build you a house. God said, sit down and be quiet. This doesn't happen because you want to do it. I'm going to build you a house. But he didn't mean a physical house. God didn't. He meant a lineage of kings and one of them that would reign forever and ever and ever and ever. This is the Davidic covenant. It's a crucial part of the Bible that a lot of people just overlook, don't know that it's there even. But the Davidic covenant is crucial. That was 1,000 years before these events when God said that. Now what he's telling Mary is, look, it's been 1,000 years. I mean, he doesn't say that, but she knows it's been a long time. And God never forgot his promise. There's a ripeness that happens. It's not a stopwatch. It's the right time for something to take place. It's happening now. This is the beginning of this kingdom, the beginning of this king. He's human. He's really human. He's not just a prophet that I chose after his mom and dad already made him. This is one I'm making, just like Adam. And this new king is going to reign forever. He's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7, Isaiah 9, 6, famous Christmas passage. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. His name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And his government will never end. It says literally, there will be no limit to the increase of his government. And I'm thinking, I am a Republican. The increase of government is not a happy thought. But then you look and you see, oh, but this is the right person. And no end to the increase, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. You can hear the hallelujah chorus in this. And it is a real reign. Now, people say, oh, well, yes, he reigns spiritually. And what does that mean? Usually when they say it, it means not at all. It means he reigns in my thoughts. But I do business just like everybody else, so stay out of my way. He reigns in my praise songs. But I live in this world right now. And, you know, whatever spiritual reign means doesn't have any practical reality to it. Wrong. There is a real reign of Christ, and when you come to him, you enter this kingdom and you become a member of his real kingdom, and it is really here and it is really growing and it is ultimate reality. His kingdom is ultimate reality. Friend, listen, it will come physically on earth and it hasn't yet, and yet he is the king now and he is building what he's doing, and if you're a Christian, you become a part of it. And that is reality. He challenges us all the time. Do you believe in my reality or the reality you've been told all your life about what life is about, ultimate reality, and what's the value of life, and what's the definition of success, and what's the definition of the good life, and all these big questions we have in our heads? And he says, no, if you belong to my kingdom, there's new definitions for all these things. Well, this is the king. Mary hears these words, that he's the king. And this is the king you belong to if you've come to Christ. And it's amazing, isn't it? This is what Christmas is. This is what Christmas is about. I want to look at Mary's faith. Mary's an amazing person. Bless her heart for being who she is. And for being a young woman who, when confronted with an incredible thing, said, okay, I believe it. God's in it, I believe it. And it's just phenomenal. And so as we look at her faith, there's three elements to it. People often say to me, what's faith? What is real faith? Because in the world, the idea of faith is stuff you make up to get yourself through. And you hear people say, oh, I'm glad you've got such strong faith. Your faith got you through this and so on. If you're a genuine believer, you need to correct them and say, no, my faith didn't get me through. God got me through. God is real. He got me through. Well, yes, but it was your faith. Yes, but my definition of faith is simply confidence in the real God. You see, if you understand what that is, then Mary's the perfect example of it. And you'll notice three elements that are there for every genuine believer. So I'll work through them, and you ask yourself, wow, I wonder, is my faith this way? First element of this is this, the reality but not supremacy of the physical world. This is part of her thinking. The reality but not the supremacy of the physical world. She was very realistic. How do we know? How do you know that she's realistic? What'd she say to Gabriel? How can this be? I've had biology 101. I know how babies are made. And I'm looking forward to having children, but what you're describing isn't the normal way that things are done. So what we learn from this is her faith, which is profound, is not unrealistic about the physical world. God created what we call the laws of nature. And I rebel against that term, laws of nature, because it's always as if it were capitalized. It's a small L. The laws of nature are nothing more or less than the way God arranged nature to work. And when he does what we call a miracle, quote unquote, he's just simply rearranging one of those laws for a moment to get something else done. That's all he's doing. Now, people say, well, I don't believe in miracles. They usually say that based on the definition of a miracle as the violation of the laws of nature. Get that out of your head. The laws of nature are only there because the God of the universe said, I want it arranged that way. They're only there because he put them there. It's like your home when you left it today. Your home is an expression of your will. And you're thinking, oh, bummer. I didn't realize that. You should see how I left my house this morning. Well, you could have left it better if you had the will to do it. We arrange our life. That's how God arranged the universe. It's an expression of his will. If he decides to move a piece of furniture, well, we say, well, that's a miracle. But he says, no, it's just me adjusting how this works for a moment. I got to get something done. I'm getting something done. Well, we think of the laws of nature as these big immovable things. And then by definition, miracles don't happen. By definition, it's a circular form of argument that says miracles can't happen because they're violations of the laws of nature. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding. Mary was very realistic about her world. She understood that in the world, there are normal things that take place. Some Christian friend, get it out of your head that you have to be impractical in order to live faithfully. Some people think, if be a Christian, oh, well, then I don't live practically. I don't put on my seatbelt because God will save me if I hit something. I don't have a savings account, and I don't buy insurance, and I don't, because that's all unfaithful. I won't do that. That's unfaithful. Hogwash. God does have a world that works in certain ways. If you're going to function in this world, go ahead and live as practically and as wisely as you have any ability to do. You say, well, how will I live by faith? I promise you there'll be plenty of opportunity. Even with all the good stuff you do, there will be plenty of opportunity for you to say, if God doesn't come through, I'm lost. You know, it's perfectly good to have investments, perfectly good to have everything going for you. And then the Lord will say, thank you for investing in Enron. Now, I'll show you new lessons in faith. But at least you were doing, you know, sometimes he'll just take it away. He'll just say, well, yeah, you did the best you could. I'm just taking it away. The old cash talks. It usually says goodbye. And so when you have done the best you can, God will always arrange ways where you have to trust him. But that some people think that to be faithful means to be impractical by nature. And some people who are impractical by nature blame it on their faith. If you need to learn practicality, Christian friend, learn some practicality. Someone says, learn how to do this, learn how to do it. Don't say, God will take care of it. When you know full well, you could learn how to take care of it. In the physical world, there are certain things, and a faithful person lives responsibly as best they can in the physical world and trusts the Lord the whole time. But they don't, now this is the kicker, they don't see the physical world as supreme. Now Mary is perfect at this. She says, how can this be? This is not the normal way. But then when the angel says the Holy Spirit will do it, Mary says, oh, okay. So you see her response is, she knows that God is really ultimate over all these things, that he's arranged it, the world to work this way. She's going to work within the world this way. But ultimately above it, when it's out of her control, she, her default position is God is far more important than the world, and he's infinitely in charge of it. And if he says it's okay, then it's okay. That means it's not a miracle I can't believe in. It's God that I believe in. People say, do you believe in miracles? And I know they're skeptics. And so I say, what's the definition of a miracle? And they'll always say, violation of the laws of nature. That's, by the way, the definition of David Hume and Immanuel Kant and that whole era of rationalist thinkers. It's affected Western civilization tremendously. You've been taught it, even though you haven't read David Hume, probably. They'll answer that way, and I'll say, no, I don't believe in miracles that way. And they'll say something like, oh, well, finally, a reasonable preacher. And then I'll say, I actually believe in God. I don't believe in miracles. Miracles don't happen by themselves. But God is real. See, he's ultimate, so he can rearrange things. He can do what he wants. And it's no big effort for him to do what he wants. It's not like, oh, I finally overcame the laws of nature. It's taken me centuries, and I figured out how to do it. And so the angel says, nothing is impossible with God. He has to try really hard. He has to think really hard. He has to really get it. Well, he finally figured out how to get around gravity. That, you know, we wouldn't say it that way, but a lot of times that's the way we think. When Gabriel said nothing will be impossible with God, what we think is, yeah, I'm sure, you know, God can even intervene with the laws of nature. That wasn't Mary's view. Mary didn't say, oh, this is going to be really hard for God, but I'm sure he's big enough she didn't say that. In her mind, her default position was something much more profound. You can tell because it's instant. As soon as she knew God was in it, it was like, oh, fine. No problem. Her mindset was not this. Nothing is impossible with God. Her mindset was this. Nothing is possible without God. Do you understand that? God is previous, always, always. Stuff relies on him. He doesn't rely on stuff. Nothing's possible without God. Nothing is possible without God, nothing. You can't think without God. Your ability to think logically comes from God's ability to think. And your ability to deal with the physical universe comes from God's ability to create it and create you in it so you could function in it. It all starts with him. It all starts with him, and that's Mary's view. And if you understand faith, you know that though you live in a physical world, God is ultimate, and it starts with him, not the physical world. Never try to live the Christian life as a philosophical naturalist who goes to church. Never try to live the Christian life as if physical stuff was all there was, and then try and import some sort of confidence in God. Well, I don't know why my faith is all struggling and everything. I guarantee you, when our faith, mine too, when my faith struggles, invariably, when I ask myself this question, am I dealing faithful with the physical universe, or am I dealing as if the physical universe were all there was? And then trying to act faithful in light of that. It makes sense? So much stress happens, and it's because we haven't double-clicked on the file that says faith and asked ourselves what's the main ingredient in it. Main ingredient, God is ultimate. We deal with the physical world practically. We understand normally things work in a certain way, and we function in that way all the time. But never do we think that physicality is ultimate reality. It isn't. God is ultimate reality. Mary knew that. That's why she responded the way she did. Third, notice the centrality of Christ Jesus and his kingdom. Mary knew this, even though this was her son. Her life was defined from this moment forward by Christ. Defined by Christ from this moment forward. And we know Mary because of Jesus. My friend Your life is defined by Christ from the moment you come, the minute you start understanding who he really is. If you don't understand that your life is defined by him and by his kingdom and that you're brought into his kingdom and that that's the way life is, that that's the broad story. If you don't know that and you try to live your life on any other basis, you will be absolutely frustrated, completely fearful, waking up panicked all the time. And that's not his design. It's not his design. Practical, yes, but ultimately, God is in control, and the centrality of Jesus Christ and his kingdom is ultimate. Jot down Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. The prophets told us about God in the olden times, it says. Now God has spoken through his Son. And this is the final revelation. God is at work through Jesus Christ. The centrality of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So let me offer to you some things to remember here. Let me review those. The reality, but not the supremacy of the physical world, that is faithful. Number two, the primacy and ultimacy of God himself. That is absolutely crucial to genuine faith. And number three, the centrality of Christ Jesus and his kingdom in reality. His kingdom is ultimate reality. Everything else is temporary. It's real, but it's temporary. His is real and eternal. Some things to remember. First of all, please back away from this a moment and look at it, and let me make some statements. Number one, this is a true story. It is not an abstract doctrine. Do you notice that? The Bible is actually a story. It's not a system of doctrine. Don't get me wrong. I teach doctrine. I teach theology at Pacific Bible College. And I have no qualms about saying there is such a thing as abstract doctrine that is true that you can find and work on. However, God did not write a systematic theology. He wrote a story. He wrote a story, a true story. And you know why that resonates with us? Because we live in a story. You are in a story, and you know you are. And when we, before we come to Jesus, we write our own story. We're in a movie produced, directed, written, and starring moi, us. But we know it is a story, and other people are the bit actors that we hire, you know, to make us look good. And so on. And we have this plot we write. God has a story too, but it's not starring you. It's starring him. And lo and behold, we find out when we read these things that we were actually created to be in his story. And the reason we feel lost is we keep writing our own. Mary discovered that she was part of God's story and that this story is real. This isn't fiction. And here's how the story goes. God created. We screwed it up. He's rescuing us. Creation, fall, redemption. That's how the story goes. Now, when you understand that and you live in that reality, and my friend, you can say it much easier than you can live it, because there are a lot of other stories being told in the world that aren't true either. You may be living in your own story as a subplot of something in the world. God pulls you completely out of that. So take note, this is a story, not an abstract doctrine. Though doctrine is true and it's good to understand it, God's writing a story and you're in it. You're in it. Secondly, when you come to the Lord, you come out of all the other stories, yours and everybody else's, and you come into his, and that's all that matters. The world has lots of weird stories to tell you. There's the story that says you're just a grown-up germ and that all of the universe is a huge cosmic accident that will go poof someday and it won't matter. And when you die, you just cease to exist and there's nothing more to you than 3 pounds of muscle inside your cranium, which is your brain, which learned a bunch of things and it's all predestined. Philosophical naturalism is hardcore mechanistic predestination. It's utterly hopeless, but it's the story that we are told by the public school system from the time we can understand the language. This is the story our world tells. In all the elite structures of our world, it's not true. It's not true. The real story, creation, fall, redemption. That's the real story. Other people tell you another story. Oh, there's spirits out there. There's a spirit world. You can mess with it. You can use incantation, but none of it is supreme. You mess with it. That's not the true story either. Another story the world is telling these days is, oh, religion is a good thing, and all religions basically say the same thing about how to be a good person. That's not a true story either. At any level. That is a false story at almost every level that you unpack it. No, my friend, when you come to Christ, you come to His. You come into His story. And my friend, it has a great ending. It has real drama in it. There's real conflict. There's resolution. And there's victory. And you will find no other story like this. And whether you like it or not, as a Christian, whether you understand it or not, friend, you must realize it is God's story and He's writing it. And he's saying, you're in it now. Serve me and stop writing your own dialogue. And stop writing your own plans and getting up and mad at me because I didn't write that chapter. Trust me, I'm writing the story. And that's how Mary was. And that's why the whole scripture is a story. How do you do it? Well, the way you do this is repeat after Mary. Verse 38. Behold, the bondslave, the slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. Do I have to try to make this happen? No, you just have to be who you are. God will bring it about. And you have to respond in faith at every point along the line. She went and visited Elizabeth. They were amazed. She did exactly what God called her to do. Can you repeat after Mary and say, behold, the slave of God? I'm done with my own plans. If God gives my plan back to me, then so be it. I'm stepping out in faith to do it. But I only want to benefit His kingdom. And if that means obscurity in some village on the edge of the edge of the edge of nowhere, well, then so be it. Because that's how He works. Because I have an audience of one, the Lord. He's the one I care about. And that is such a freeing way to live. Such a freeing way to live. In John chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, Jesus has explained Himself to Thomas. And He said, put your fingers here. And Thomas did it. It's after the resurrection. You remember the story. And Thomas had refused to believe. Again, very realistic guy, Thomas. He wouldn't believe in a miracle until he saw evidence for the miracle. And once he believed in once he saw the evidence, he believed. He said, my Lord and my God, he said to Jesus, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who believe the testimony. Have you believed the testimony? John goes on and he says, Jesus did so many things that aren't written here. But these have been written so that you might believe in Christ. So I suggest that you do that this Christmas and become a part of this huge story, this reality in the risen Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. When we say Merry Christmas to our friends, it means infinitely more than simply a greeting. And we ask, Lord, that we might live in the reality of that. In that huge story, trusting and believing what you have said in your word, trusting and knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as the Master, truly the one and only Master of the universe and of time, we pray that we will live out our lives ever deeper in what you're doing, Lord. We thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.